There was a saying when I was at primary school, and you might remember a saying like this. Whenever there was a disagreement, someone would say, "You think you're so clever." And it got right to the root of the problem. You think you're so clever. And James is kind of saying that to us tonight. You think you're so clever. If you are wise and understanding, let your deeds show it. There's a link that we saw back in chapter 2 between our roots of faith, the knowledge of Christ, the salvation that comes in his name, and the fruits that appear in our lives. And here James is going back to that wisdom, understanding the roots of who we are, where our lives are founded, what rock we're built upon, and then the fruit appears in the good life, the deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. And so here James starts to contrast two types of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. The worldly wisdom comes from within us, and he says it comes out of envy and selfish ambition, and we'll think of that in a moment. But the heavenly wisdom comes from a different kind of heart. So all the way through, James is getting into the heart. He said the heart is the source of our words. So if we're speaking curses, then we know our heart's not right. If we're behaving in ways that are wrong, then there's something wrong with our heart. There's some kind of envy or selfish ambitions or self-centeredness. I had a chat with a fellow this morning after the morning service, and he was saying this country's a mess. The politicians are a mess. The economy is a mess. The rich are getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. I can't get out of. And there was all this stuff. And as we talked and reflected on why that was, why is the country such a mess? We came down to one thing: is the worldview that our country operates under is secular materialism. Secular materialism is a worldview that says there is no God that relates to us. We might as well run our lives according to our own wisdom. And materialism means that what we see is all that's worth valuing. It's not worth valuing anything after death because we can't see that. So let's value things we can touch. And when you live in a world where the worldview is you've only got 70 years to live, and that's all you can see and experience, and there might not be a God, then that life becomes entirely selfish. Because I must make the most of my 70 years, or 80 years, or 48 years, whatever it might be that we have. I've got to make the most of it for myself. And that's where James is going with his letter tonight. He's saying, look, this bitter envy or selfish ambition in verse 14. And again, he repeats it. It's so important. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. When everyone is out for their own comfort, own material gain, education to get a better job, whatever it might be, there we find disorder and every kind of evil. We should be turning this worldview on its head because it's so destructive. And we find it in the way that politics have gone in the last week. Week's a long time in politics. Theresa May was insistent that she would not have a general election. She said, I think what's important is we have a period of stability, so the next election will not be until 2020. Then she talked about having strong and stable government. And then she said, since I became Prime Minister, I have said that there should be no election until 2020. But now I've concluded that the best way let me read my notes upside down, my writing's quite bad. The best way to guarantee certainty and stability for the years ahead is to hold an election. Well, that was on the 18th of May, she said those words. and now we're in a situation where there's very little stability in a hung parliament and very little certainty. And so, in a sense, we don't know Theresa May's heart, but I wonder if she was acting out of selfish ambition, in a sense. You know, if we have an election now, the polls are so far apart, we're bound to win, and I'll serve as PM for 5 years. We don't know. But we see disorder in the results of that election. So let's have a look then at getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is our hearts. We can have all sorts of envy and selfish ambition. I know that myself as vicar. I can envy a church. You know, there's a church, probably a church meeting around here in the Black Country in Birmingham that will have 400 people in the congregation. I start thinking, well, God, you know, it'd be great to have a big church like that. And envious. Or the pastor, he seems to be so good at what he does. He gets right into the soul, and selfish ambition. Well, I want to be like that. And then it starts coming out in the way I speak as a pastor. So it's all wrong. The heart is so easily corrupted. That wisdom is earthly, says James. And so he calls us to seek heavenly wisdom in the last few verses. And I want to read to you, this book is one that Amanda's got. You know, this is the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. The Reformation was a powerful movement of God that transformed Europe and then transformed North America, and had effect in all the places that the British Empire expanded, because the British Empire was a mixed bag of greed and expansion and material possessions, but also with the gospel going with it. And Martin Luther was the monk who first kicked the movement off as he rebelled against the Catholic superstition of that age. And it's a lovely little chapter too. 21-year-old Martin Luther was caught in a sudden and violent storm while walking to his university in Erfurt in Germany. And a lightning bolt smashed him personally onto the ground. And he had a sense that this was God's anger against him. And so he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I shall become a monk," at age 21. So the young Martin Luther survived his lightning bolt moment and his vow, and he then began a monastic life. And in one way, he loved this life. He loved the routine. His deepest fear at that time was to die and face God as judge, so he tried his best to be the best monk he could be. But then what he thought was a golden opportunity to make himself more attractive to God by praying more, by being more disciplined in his life, he thought he would earn God's love. And as he went through the monastic life, every few hours he would leave his tiny monastery cell. He would make his way to service in the chapel. It would start with matins in the middle of the night, and another service at 6 o'clock in the morning, then one at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and so on. He would go without bread or water for 3 days at a time. He was quite prepared to deliberately freeze himself in the cold of winter in the hope that might please God. He was driven to confession. He would exhaust his confessors, because he would confess his sins to those who would hear his confession. He would take up to 6 hours at a time to catalogue his most recent sins. And the more he did this, the more troubled he became. Was it enough? Was his heart right? Was his motive right? Was he filled with selfish ambition to please God? And Luther found himself sinking into ever deeper introspection. And he began to sense that his moral dirtiness and lack of attractiveness to God went much deeper than his behavior on the surface. And he came to see himself as a man curved in on himself and fundamentally selfish. all his good conduct, all his religious behaviour, was only disguising the problem and not solving it. Worse than that, he was beginning to see God as a loveless tyrant who demanded perfection and gave nothing but punishment. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." And later he wrote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." So in a dark, dark place where his heart had come to a point of realizing how selfish he was, he made a happy discovery. Reading his Bible in his cell, he found the wisdom from above, where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And he there began his journey away from this selfish indulgence in trying to be good to earn God's favour, into relaxing in God's love and relaxing in God's grace and relaxing in the shadow of the cross, saying, "Jesus, you've demonstrated your love for me, now I can demonstrate your love to others." So the wisdom that comes from heaven, verse 17, is first of all pure. This purity of that Martin Luther couldn't find in his actions, but found in Christ. Christ's death purifies us from a guilty conscience. It's peace-loving. Jesus came to make peace by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's dealt with the problems that our sins create with God, and therefore has made peace. He is considerate. He thought of us before himself, Jesus. He was submissive to the will of the Father. "Not my will, but your will be done." He was full of mercy and good fruit. Everyone that saw Jesus was attracted to him. He was impartial and sincere. And so we see in Jesus the wisdom of God. And you get this in elsewhere in the Bible, don't you? You get a reading earlier this evening that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is a word of wisdom. It's a living Word. It's Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The Greeks love knowledge, the Jews want signs and wonders, but we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God." So the wisdom that we need comes from Christ, and as we meditate on him and we meditate on his beauty and his purity and his holiness and what he's done for us to make us pure and make us holy, then our heart can do nothing but change. God is not about me. I come before you in complete humility because I can't save myself. I can't do anything good to earn your favor. I can't make you love me. All I can do is come before you in humility. And out of that humility, my deeds will be right with you. My heart will be right with you. I'll no longer do things out of bitter envy or selfish ambition. I'll do them because I know you love me. Such a different way of knowing God and loving God. That's the gospel. And the peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness, says James at the end of our reading. Peacemakers have received peace from Jesus, received peace from God, know that there is now no condemnation, there is now no judgment to come. It's been dealt with on the cross, it's finished, says Jesus, it's finished. You've made peace with me, now I'll go and make peace with others. And that's a difficult thing to do. The heart of wanting to make peace might be there, but the words or the actions, we keep stumbling over our words, we keep saying foolish things, we keep making difficult choices that don't lead to peace, but we come back to the cross where Jesus says, "I love you, I've forgiven you, now get up and try again." And that's the wisdom that we need to make life work. Overcomes disorder and overcomes evil practices. So we need to check our hearts, brothers and sisters. Why am I doing anything? Why do I serve? Why do I work? Why do I do anything? Is it because I'm doing it for my own ambitions, my own selfish ends? Or am I doing this because I've received peace from the God of peace and therefore want to live in the light of the cross? Let's pray and ask God to help us.